Let me pray for all of us, whatever it is that is immediately ahead of us, different work and things in our lives, and then pray that God will be with us and rich in this time for us. So join me as I pray for a moment. God, whatever it is that's right before us, whether it be these travels we just mentioned, or whether it be a quiet rainy day, or thoughts of the work week ahead, or any number of other things, we pray, God, that you would be good to us and good to other people through us in the work and life that we have ahead after this service. Pray that you would take care of our every need. And we pray, God, during this time and space in this beautiful building, out of the rain for a little while, we pray that you would use this time to encourage us, to help us to hear your voice, to get our attention in some way, and show us in whatever way you'd like to that you're here, that you're good, that you're with us. It's that song which is saying that you are life to us. Be life to us this day, this week, our whole lives, we pray, God. Amen. Well, I got the chance to share these kind of fun facts with you now and then, so I don't know if I've ever shared this one, but when I was graduating high school back in 1991, in my high school yearbook, I was voted class optimist. Now, it was the peak of Generation X, if that means anything to you. My grade, we were all born during Watergate, and as the Vietnam War was kind of wrapping up, and the high school we went to wasn't that big anyway, so all around, the competition for that award was kind of low in my class, but still, I got it, and I think it says something about me. I don't know that I'm like always sunny smile on my face, but I tend to have a relatively sort of optimistic, hopeful disposition toward the future. I tend to be a relatively trusting, optimistic person in my read on life, I think. Some days, though, like it comes and goes. I'm sure it does for you. Preachers, for instance, sometimes can have ourselves a little Sunday night, Monday morning letdown, the kind of come down you have after an intense experience. That was certainly true in my life this past Monday, because last Sunday we did something, I think, powerful and beautiful at Reservoir Church. If you were around, we had this Speak Out Sunday themed around sexual violence. I was so grateful to be part of a church that wants to have an experience on a Sunday like that. But it was kind of an intense experience for many of us, myself included. So Sunday night around the Watson household, which isn't the most, I don't know, high-energy night most weeks, was particularly so this past week, as pretty much all we could do was lie on couches or chairs, some of us playing video games, some of us watching the Super Bowl. Which the Super Bowl, if you watch it, was kind of a downer if you're from around here. I know some of you are like, thank God the Patriots lost, and fair enough. I'm less of a football fan than I used to be, but still growing up around here, having some stakes in the franchise, I suppose, this is kind of an anticlimactic end to a nice run for our team, either a nice run for the season or maybe the nice run of a lot of seasons. If it's kind of falling apart now, we'll see. And then Monday morning, I woke up to, you know, the usual news cycle, which these days I find basically awful, like really awful most weeks. That was true this week and the stuff I was paying attention to. And Monday morning is Monday morning after all, so getting my kids out to school, getting myself out to work can sometimes be a little harder than the average day, and that was true for me this week as well. So as I drove into the ministry center, where I often am, across the parking lot on Monday mornings, I pulled over to the park, Danahy Park down the street, to stretch my legs for a little while, take a walk, try and get some perspective and energy before I tackled my work for the day. And so at one point, I'm walking along, and I look up in the sky, and something just grips me. I see this cloud formation. It's kind of a striated formation, like line of sort of rippled clouds, line of sky, line of clouds, line of sky, across the whole horizon in this rich pattern. And the light is still early, so you get that really interesting glow of the flat morning light that's sort of lighting things up in very unusual and rich colors. And I stood there, and all these sort of thoughts came to mind. I was aware, like, I feel like I'm standing still. In fact, me, the park, everything around me is flying around this earth at 1,000 miles an hour, and yet here I am, like, arrested by this view and with this deep sense that God is in this place, that God is here, that I'm not alone, like, that it's all going to be okay. This deep sense of peace, and my eyes are up, like, God is in the clouds somehow, and my arms are out, and my mouth is kind of open. I just stood there with that rich sense of wonder and peace for a few minutes, and at the last time and place than I had expected it. Well, a few seconds or a few moments, I'm not quite sure, of standing there, this kind of thought of self-consciousness comes in, and I realize I'm probably not also, like, humanly alone in this park, and like, here I am. I kind of, you know, peek over my shoulder. In fact, there is a woman coming up behind me, walking her dog, and sort of like, hey, and I kind of walk around, and she's like, hey, and I thought, well, I wonder what she thought was going on there, but there it was. And I thought to myself later that day, like, what happened there? What was going on in that experience? One possibility is that my brain seeped in a lot of religious activity and spiritual tradition, just kind of saw something arresting and made up a story, invented a transcendent experience. Who knows? Certainly possible. But I think another possibility is I actually caught a window into something else going on in our universe, a deeper sense, a greater clarity about what, I guess, pre-Enlightenment era most people had when they looked up at the sky, this sense that I think God is with us. Our age, our natural world as we know it, maybe is still functioning alongside something we might call God's world. People have had different words for their sense of God's world or God's presence with us over the years. Some people have called that heaven. Some people have called that God's kingdom with us or among us or even within us, sometimes it's been said, or God's kingdom near at hand. It's this possibility, though, that our hard times aren't all that's going on around us that I want to explore today. So last talk in a series we called Ways We Destroy the World and How God Brings Good Out of That. And in that series this winter, we've been looking at personal problems. We've also been looking at systemic problems that people create. Human choices and patterns and culture that miss the mark, stuff that the religious tradition might call sin. We found that many of our present-day problems are anchored or have their version in these ancient narratives in the Bible's first book called Genesis, where we've found some interesting takes on these problems, some interesting experience of redemption, of good coming out of bad. And I want to wrap up that series today talking not about one missing the mark issue in particular, but more our sense that we can have sometimes that the whole show has gone off script. Our feeling that many people before us have shared as well, that we live in really hard times, that we live in a whole world that's fractured, where so many, like big picture, macro, and also small micro things we're in touch with in our human culture can just seem irretrievably broken. And I want to look at this experience people can have again and again of sensing that even in the middle of that, God is still here, and that God can have this magnetism for us, that the hope and presence and love and voice and purpose of God can shape a good reality and sense of direction right in the middle of the world as we know it. We'll start by looking back in one of these stories from Genesis, where one night that happens for Jacob in a dream of his. Let me read this story for you and share some takes on it. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow and said, if God be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so I'll come again to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all of that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. So a few weeks back, our pastor Ivy gave a talk about Jacob as this scheming hustler and how Jacob learned to find peace with himself and peace with God. Because Jacob's stories meant a lot to me over the years as well, I'm going to give a kind of Jacob part two talk. And it's really a prequel for some of the stuff Ivy was exploring. Because when Ivy picked up Jacob's story for us, he was a middle-aged man of success. And even though he was still haunted by his past, he was living large at that point. But when we meet him in this story, Jacob is a young and scrappy loner. He's sleeping outdoors with nothing but this rock for a pillow because he's looking for a life partner. And obviously the dating scene can be really tough and challenging in our times, super different in Jacob's time, but tough then in its own way. Jacob also, in addition to that, is running away from home. Because at home, Jacob was part of this horribly screwed up family system where his mom favored him and his dad favored his twin brother, and his parents themselves didn't have much of a marriage at all, most likely. And so Jacob and his mom conspired to steal his big brother's inheritance, which is something that Jacob had been gunning for his whole life, in a way. And last we see him before this dream, Jacob was nestled in the embrace of his dad, being told that he's loved and he's blessed and he's favored only because his dad thinks it's not him. Can you imagine what it'd be like to finally have the approval and affection and attention you want from your dad, but only knowing you're getting it because he thinks you're your sibling? It'd be like calling up your mom or grandma and hearing her say all these wonderful things to you, and then after a while saying, wait a second, I thought this was your sister, and then kind of changing tacks entirely. It was a horrible, horrible experience. And then after all that sad drama, Jacob's brother is brawnier, tougher than him, and has a temper, wants to kill him, we're told. And so Jacob's on the run from all of that. Jacob's times are pretty hard. They're really hard. Things are not right in his world when he goes to bed that night with the stone under his head and God appears to him in his dreams. It's an awesome dream, very memorable dream for Jacob. The detail's a lot more memorable than I tend to remember from my dreams. It's become a famous dream. It's given people like Jesus, given people like Led Zeppelin, like phrases that have become famous. This ladder, this stairway to heaven, there's where it comes from. And for Jacob, this ladder covered with angels is this portal to another world. We saw portals to another world on TV, if you were a Stranger Things watcher. There are these portals to another world that in Stranger Things are like a portal to a flip side or upside down world, which is like a hell hiding right there with them on Earth. That's that kind of portal. In Jacob's case, it's this good portal. It's so good, he calls it a gate to heaven, this place that he's found. He names this place Beth-El, the house of God, because they think, wow, God must live here. Someday we should build God a house right here, because this is this gateway to see that he's here with us. Scattered around the Bible here and there, there are these portal moments when just this kind of thing happens, when God shows up and talks with people. Bible scholars call these moments theophanies, appearances of God. And in these theophanies, a few things tend to happen. Things that aren't that different, to be honest, that from experiences you may have had, experiences like what I described this past Monday in the park down the street. In these moments, people get a vivid sense that God is here. And along with that, they tend to feel or hear that God has some kind of promise for them, that there's nothing to be afraid of. And then usually before the moment ends, people get some kind of direction, like there's something to do. In Jacob's case, he isn't even directly told something to do, but he has this impulse of gratitude to be connected with this God that to this point he's tended to just call his dad's God and his granddad's God, and to be loyal to this God with his life and with his possessions too. And Genesis, again, is littered with these stories, these encounters of God's world being open to us, there being this gateway to heaven, not just in the future someday, but right now today. In Genesis, they actually seem to stop at some point, which we'll talk about a little later, but up until late in the book, they're relatively common. And again, these are experiences that many people have still, that we're not alone, that God is with us. Why is this like interesting and hopeful to me today, not just something that I write off as superstitious or odd? Well, I'll start by saying, maybe the obvious, but just to get us on the same page, I think in 2018, a lot of us are keenly aware that we're living in hard times. We talked about Olympics and our favorite sports. At the top, I was watching the Olympic ceremony on Friday night. Some of you watched the ceremony? Yes, yes, getting some nods, okay. It was gorgeous. If you didn't see it, I thought it was gorgeous. There were odd parts, like the ring of women in the pink snow pants that sort of like danced, cheerleaded for like an hour nonstop, which was really impressive, like the stamina. And I don't know, like an interesting way as the athletes greeted to see them all lined up like that. But as a general, like, it was just a really gorgeous and beautiful moment, as these ceremonies often are. These large sort of mechanical animals that have symbolism in Korean culture, really cute children walking around, these magnificently large, like, choreographed group drumming and dance scenes, fireworks all over, gestures of peace between long-divided South and North Korea. It was really wonderful, really beautiful in a lot of ways. At some point, though, the NBC sort of commentators felt the need to inject some gravitas in the moment. And they brought this, you know, non-sports, like news commentator, onto the show to ask him, like, what does this really all mean in the context of today's geopolitics? And he said some awkward things, which have gotten him in some trouble. But before he did that, he also said, well, this is really significant, this moment. He said, because this could be the new beginning of like a new era of peace for Korea and for beyond. Like, people might remember this as a moment when things began to be made well. This could be really exciting. But he sort of couldn't help himself, and he kind of got out of the Olympics moment. He said, you know, or this could be like the last moment of calm before war breaks out and engulfs us all. Wow, thanks a lot. I don't know if he literally said quite that, but it was pretty close to it. It was really grim. And I thought to myself, you know, you can't actually help but think that, right? Like, given the news. Like, here we are watching this gorgeous ceremony. It keeps being pointed out that it's occurring 40 miles away from the DMZ, this border between North and South Korea that has isolated North Korea from South and for the rest of the world, or most of the rest of the world, for past 65 years. It's kind of a chilling moment in the backdrop of this beautiful ceremony. Last winter, one of our members here, one of our board members too, Connie Chung, who does work at International Education, she gave a sermon one week. She's part of this series we're doing on parables or stories Jesus told. And Connie talked about this phrase she's learned in her work about the nature of the world we live in and why worldwide people experience our world as so confusing and challenging and stressful. And in her work, one of the phrases they have for that is that we live in a VUCA world, which is like a weird, it's a made-up word, it's an acronym, VUCA, but it stands for volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. Like, that's the nature of the world we live in, and it's really stressful and confusing for everyone worldwide. That phrase for me has found a lot of resonance, kind of haunted me a little bit this past year. Because I find myself thinking of that phrase in moments like watching the Olympics, where it's hard to be my class optimist self, even when I'm watching something really beautiful, as I think in the background of like, oh, this is happening right in the center of this nuclear threat, and where our president and the president of that country have been arguing back and forth over Twitter about like who is the bigger nuclear launch button. And I think like, well, that's chilling, right? That's grim to think about. Trust in our leadership and in our institutions that was deteriorating when I was born in the early 70s has gotten really low again in our country and our time, as so many leaders in government and religion, other arenas, have disappointed so many people. And if we're kids or students, or if we're parents or grandparents trying to send kids out into the world, we can find the world we live in a really scary place in which to do that. There's a very old and in some circles very famous theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. And Moltmann posted something on Twitter this past week. I don't know if Moltmann himself is on Twitter. He's 92 years old, or Moltmann's people are on Twitter for him, but he's got a great Twitter account. And he posted, anxiety is the reason why many young people are not just afraid of death, but are already afraid of life. Read that quote again. It kind of catching me right now. I read it in my Twitter feed. It stopped me right there in my feed. Anxiety is the reason why many young people are not just afraid of death, but are already afraid of life. I thought how sad that is and how true that is, that in our VUCA, hard times world, there's so much to be afraid of. What does all this like hard times talk have to do with theophanies, about portals to an experience that God is with us? To be clear, as I always say, it's not that God with us like removes every anxiety or solves every problem. It's more that if we can keep one foot in our hard scrabble world with all its wonderful and difficult realities, and plant another foot where we experience God to be good and real and present, that tends to birth something in our experience. It tends to birth hope for us. Hope can be a really powerful thing. Back to Jürgen Moltmann for a minute. This guy mentioned with the tweet, Jürgen Moltmann, he's one of the most significant thinkers and writers about God in the late 20th century. But his life, too, began in hard times and without any awareness of God in those times for him. Moltmann was raised in Nazi Germany. When he was 16 years old, just after he took his college entrance exams at the same age many people in our country do, he, instead of being whisked off to college, was whisked off to war. He was drafted to defend the city he lived in the German army, just as the war had turned against them. And so at 16, Moltmann's life as a soldier began. He left home to fight. It was a short life as a soldier because as the Allies advanced on Germany, Moltmann surrendered to the first British soldier he ever encountered. He was like, please, get me out of this. Surrendered, and he was promptly then sent to a series of prisoner of war camps where he spent the next few years. And in those camps, he says he was utterly in despair. Again, he was on the losing side, the bad side of the war, we would say. And yet, you think about it, he had lost his home. He had lost his family. He had lost his childhood. He had seen the death and destruction and futility of the war firsthand at a very young age. And then as he moved up about from prison camp to prison camp, he said the common feature in every camp is that the British who ran the camp would post pictures in their sort of bunk rooms and tents where they lived. And they post a series of pictures from Buchenwald and Auschwitz, from the concentration camps that they took when they liberated the camps, because they wanted these former soldiers to see firsthand every day just what they and their culture and country had wrought on this world. And Moltmann says that as he looked at these pictures, these horrible, horrible things that his culture, people and his leaders, people he knew probably had done, he lost all hope in his culture. He said often every day when he greeted those pictures, he would think, I wish I could have died with my friends who died at war, so I would not have to live today and think about these awful, awful things that my nation has done in the world. In the middle of like this great, great despair he felt in the prisoner of war camps, Moltmann was given a copy of the Bible's New Testament and Psalms, kind of a thin, abridged version of the Bible that people often spread around, most of which he'd never read or never heard. And he remembers he was reading the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the four life stories of Jesus. He had never read it before. And he got to the point near the end where Jesus is dying on the cross. And Jesus cries out, not a particularly hopeful point in the book. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, Moltmann says, he read those lines. He felt there is a divine brother. He says, if God is like that, that is a God that I could believe in, that there's a God who has felt the way I feel today. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he says that experience, that there was a God he could believe in that saved him from despair, saved him from self-destruction, in a time and place where he had no cause for hope, that was designed as well to crush his hope, that he found it. And Moltmann actually talks about that experience as what I'd call today a theophany, because he says, I didn't find Christ. He says, Christ found me. That God appeared to me through that day's reading, changed my life. Jürgen Moltmann's experience reminds me that there's so many different types of portals around, so many different ways that God can capture our attention with awareness that God is with us. It can be in a dream, like Jacob has, in a moment of prayer, it can be in a moment out in the natural world when something grabs our attention, like it did for me this past week. It could be the Spirit of God as we're reading the Bible, as Moltmann experienced, or the Spirit of God communicating to us pretty much through anything we're doing, lots of ways. Each time, though, as with me, as with Jacob, as with Moltmann here, it seems like when that happens, our fear decreases and a sense of promise and direction increases for us. We call this hope. We still have our restlessness with the world as it is, our discontent, maybe even our anger for the world the way it is. Augustine, another famous theologian, says, hope has two daughters, anger and courage. Anger being part of hope. But also hope for the world grounded in God being with us, which for Moltmann and me is tied to our experience of feeling this is so, but also our hope that Jesus is risen from the dead, and so alive with us still, present with us by his Spirit. This is the hope that moved Jürgen Moltmann out of his nearly suicidal despair in this post-World War II prison camp, led him to become one of the most famous thinkers and writers of his age about God in general, and specifically about hope. Hope called him not just to live, to stay alive, but to become a messenger of hope in his scholarship and in his writing. This hope that we're not alone, that God is with us, kept Jacob moving in the wilderness when he had some promise of future success, but he had lost his brother, he had lost his dad, he had lost his family. Hope called Jacob to start to trust God and then to commit to generosity, to have a different vision for what a prosperous future could look like. This hope that I cultivate, as I describe, sort of one foot in the up and down circumstance of my life and one foot planted in this experience of the presence and promise of God, it gives me courage to try to do the hard things I want to do, that I feel like my job calls me to, that my life calls me to. This is what hope does. I think we think of hope as sort of like an optimistic mood, but hope calls us places. It calls us to things. Sometimes hope calls us to courage, to do hard things that we wouldn't do if we didn't have enough hope to go after them. Sometimes hope calls us to surrender, to trust God with the things that we absolutely can't do anything about, but to trust that somehow God's going to have them, that it's going to be okay, and to find a way to take peace and take joy in the present. Sometimes a hope can be hard to find, or the sense of God with us that we know will likely birth more hope in us. That can be hard to find as well. In fact, historically, the more advanced, the more compelling our world is, the harder it can be to see God's world. Like the smaller the portals in can seem to be. I think if Germany had won the war and Moltmann had part of like some victorious team, perhaps Moltmann doesn't get found by Christ, who shared his sense of abandonment. Or if Jacob doesn't have to go on the run, perhaps he just remains a hustler and a schemer. In Genesis, in fact, like in the whole book, these theophanies stop when the line of characters we're following in Genesis arrive in Egypt, where, I don't know what Egypt offered, the wilderness didn't, but it offered like wealth, security, a place to call home, like all the benefits of a larger, more advanced civilization. And when the Genesis narrative arrives in Egypt, where they have much more stuff and much more provision, the theophanies stop. Like God doesn't keep showing up in the story. And in fact, as the Bible tells that story, the theophanies stop like for some generations until a man named Moses is forced out of this empire back into the wilderness and has to sort of look for God or rely on God or be found by God as well, when there's sort of less promise and comfort of life to support him. And here we find ourselves like in 21st century America, where the prosperity and peace and comforts and explanations for how everything works in the world are much thicker and deeper than any other empire the world's ever known. And we're in times and places that can seem volatile and uncertain and fractured, but also promise so much. And it can be harder sometimes to have a sense that there's this way into God's world or that God is with us. It can be harder to stay oriented in God's world in our times. This is why next Sunday we'll do this thing as a community at Reservoir that we call 40 Days of Faith, the annual adventure or experience we have together. 40 Days of Faith is our church's spin on an ancient season of Lent leading up to Easter, where churches have encouraged people, regardless of their times and circumstances, to try to break their regular rhythms of life, and in breaking some of those regular rhythms of life and living a little differently, to together look for God in some deeper way, to increase our faith and hope that God is with us and that can recenter and shape our lives. Our church is relatively new to this practice. We're a relatively new church. We first started this practice in 2003, and we didn't start it at first to like look for God necessarily. We started it because we had a need that drew us to God. In our case, the need was a building, a place to worship so we could continue as a church in this city. Back then, our church needed a building to meet in, and when this campus came on the market, its cost was impossibly excessive. And during the 40 days that led to Easter in that year, people were invited to pray that God would bring this campus on a market and then God would make the impossible possible in the life of this church. And people were invited, like, well, why not? Why not pray that God could make the impossible possible in your life as well? And so people were invited to pray for things they needed themselves, for them or for their families. People were also invited to embrace what's been the historic tone of this season, to, again, interrupt the usual fabric of life in some way and to practice some spiritual formation disciplines to try and go deeper in faith and move closer to God. And that year, it worked, like, spectacularly. By the end of that season, millions and millions of dollars were raised, this gorgeous church campus was ours, and dozens of other miracles were reported that people experienced. Again, possibly large prayers seemed to be answered. In addition to all those things that felt like tangible results, people in the community just really enjoyed the experience of doing this together. So ever since then, we've continued in this practice. We've encouraged our community at this time of year to break our rhythms of life in some way and to enter into some spiritually formative practices together and to ask God to do some significant things on our behalf. I'll be entirely honest, the results of the big prayers have been mixed, from like incredibly wonderful things to like not sure if anything happened at all. But the process of trying with those prayers and the process of trying to move closer to God and be oriented to God together has been really rich and rewarding for our community. And so next Sunday, I'll be in India, but Ivy will kick off our season, inviting us together to wonder, are we, in fact, each of us sitting on a big prayer that we long to ask God this season? Or are we simply wanting to see if we can't move a little closer to God and maybe aren't sitting on one of those big kind of prayers? She'll try and help us discern which way we'd like to each approach the season. Beyond that, we're calling this year's 40 days Children of God in a Fractured World, because we're trying to address that sense that many of us have individually, certainly we have collectively, like the world we live in is hard. It's not as we want it to be. And, you know, how is it we can find like more mooring, more centering from God, and more hope and more courage in the midst of our world as it is today? I've written and finishing writing this daily Bible guide, which is part of our practice every year, in the Bible's last book called Revelation. Revelation is not a book that a lot of people read these days, and when they do, they tend to read it really badly. They get like odd, weird things out of the experience. Because it's basically poetry, and it's poetry in a genre that is like really familiar in our media, but not so much in our Bible, a genre called apocalyptic that uses vivid poetry, sometimes strange and esoteric and even violent poetry to kind of grab our attention and try and peel back the curtain on the way we ordinarily experience life and ask, could God be behind the scenes still with us? Could God be up to some hopeful and beautiful things even now? Revelation was written to first century communities of faith for this purpose. It was written to help people find God in their own hard times. In their case, their hard times under the Roman Empire. And I think we can find it helpful still as a guide for us in finding God in our own age of American empire we live in. So in this year's 40 Days of Faith, which is this thing we'll start next Sunday, we'll invite you to step further into this countercultural and courageous journey to follow Jesus as God's child and to find increasing hope and courage to resist the worst of the times we live in and to not let our crazy-making world dominate our thinking, but to let Jesus center us and anchor us in some ways. So it's in that spirit with that season ahead that I'd like to wrap up with a few things that you might consider trying as that season begins. The first is just the invitation to the season itself, which is my invitation to all of you to go all in on this year's 40 Days of Faith. So I'm aware that for those of you that are multi-year members of this community, this is a season that some of you greet with expectation. You can just hear me mention it and you're like ready to go. You'll be excited to be here next year, pick up our little booklet guide, and start into it. Some of you who are past participants of 40 Days of Faith have like more mixed or ambivalent reactions to the season. You're like, is this a season in which I want to interrupt the fabric of my life? Do I have much hope for how I might encounter God or for what difference this might make? My encouragement to you would be like, that's fine. Just give it a shot. Dive in and, you know, see what your first week or two are like. I encourage you to try. For those of you that are new with us, obviously, I think this is one of the most special and interesting things we do at Reservoir. So I hope you'll be here next week and you'll have a chance to walk along with our community through these 6 weeks together through some kind of rich resources and experiences we'll invite you to try. Secondly, my encouragement to all of you today would be like sort of take out your hopeful version of your Stranger Things hat and to look for the portals, to watch for how God might be getting your attention. I recognize this is like a really countercultural invitation. We don't look at the sky now and think like, oh, like God lives like flying around unseen, like in the sky. Like we look at the sky and we see, you know, hydrogen and oxygen and carbon, and I'm not much of a scientist. I'm going to stop this soon because like, I actually don't know what it's all made out of, but I know those things are around. but we live in a less kind of spiritual world than past generations did, in our perspective, a less magical world. And it takes a greater sense of kind of faith or courage to say, could I still be on the lookout for how a living, present God could be getting my attention? My encouragement for you is that people that have had the desire, really the interest, the hope that might be true, have tended to have that return good things for them, have tended to have that faith rewarded, that hope rewarded. Some encouragement to you would be to watch in this season for how God might be getting your attention. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. Thirdly, ask yourself, is there a time when God seemed vividly real to you? Some of you may feel that often. You have lots of times. But I expect some of us don't feel that way every day or often. I encourage you to sort of look back through your past and ask, is there a time, however recent or long ago, when God seemed vividly real to you? And if so, my invitation over the next week as you enter the season would be to remember that time again and again. Not to judge it or think of yourself, that your past self that had the time is kind of naive or silly or childish, but say, what if that time when God was vividly real to me? Like, what if that, in fact, was real? Dare to believe that was real. There's more of that God for you. And lastly, give yourself to how hope calls you to live. Again, sometimes hope calls us to a sense of a surrender, of letting things go, to take peace in what we can't control. But sometimes hope calls us to courage. It calls us to actions that are stranger and harder than we would dare to try if we didn't think God had our back and God is with us. I invite you to consider how that might be true to you, how hope might be calling you to live today. Let me take a moment of reflection and prayer. We can ask that question for a minute before we continue in our service. So if you don't mind, why don't you join me? You can take just kind of a quiet moment of meditation and peace before our band makes a lot of noise in the room. And just close your eyes, kind of let your gaze fall down. And in this moment, if you're game, why don't you join me in praying for a minute, asking God to fill this space for us. God, we hope to believe that you are with us. We hope that our tradition and our faith and the words we sing, the experiences that many of us had are true, and that you are in fact not only here and not bound by or in the walls of churches, but that you are here as well. That you're here not because you have to be or because your name's on the wall or something, but you're here because you love us. Because you're happy to be with us. God, is there some way you would like to encourage and speak to us while you're here, while we're here? God, I feel like it would help some of us to worship or to engage in the rest of our service if we could have hope that you're somewhere else as well. And so if your mind has been troubled recently, perhaps for good cause, by a more personal a pain or a challenge in your life circumstances or in the people in your world, I invite you to draw your attention there for a moment. If your mind's been troubled by some larger, kind of grave circumstance in the world scene, an area of violence, a great profound suffering or injustice. God, we draw our mind to those places right now. God, we'd like to ask you for hope that we could know that you are present there as well, that you are present in suffering and injustice and violence, with people that are experiencing that in some ways maybe more profoundly or more uniquely than even in a church building. Give us hope that you're there as well, God. God, what does hope call from us today? How are you inviting us to release, to let go and trust you? How are you shaping us for action and courage, God? God, we pray that as we worship, that we would see you all around us and that you would call us out to hope, that you'd speak to us before we go. In Jesus' name, amen.